And so we continue in our sermon series. You see, this summer we want to worship something more than the sun. Now this summer we want to have encounters with Jesus. And so we have been in this sermon series, Encounters with Jesus. And we've taken a look at all the ways in which a community of faith collectively and men and women of God, young and old, can encounter Jesus individually. And so today we're going to take a look at encountering Jesus in seeking justice. And we know that God's people are called to work for justice. And so we heard Amos's name already spoken out, and we have one verse from Amos chapter 5, verse 24. And can we collectively have our voices read this text aloud together in saying, "Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. God wants to see from the faithful a mighty flood of justice and an endless river of righteous living. You see, this one little verse actually comes at the end of a section in this prophet's book where God is kind of disgusted with the people that are supposed to be God's own people. Because God's people in this time had forgotten what that meant to be a follower of God, to be claimed by God, to have a life that reflects a relationship with God. And so in Eugene Peterson's translation of this text, this is what he says. This is a little bit the words leading up to the text that we just heard. "I can't stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and your conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I am sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I have had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When was the last time you sang to me?" cries out God. And then God says, "Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it." And that is God's word to all of us, to seek justice for all persons. For as we heard 2 weeks ago, what does the Lord require? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We, the people of the Methodist Church, we have all kind of stances that we put out there. But I wonder, do we really believe them? Or is that just Methodist lingo? The United Methodist Church says, "We denounce as immoral an ordering of life that perpetuates injustice." Now, for those of us that grew up Methodist, we're familiar with the name John Wesley. He was a priest in the Church of England, and the church was dead, and so he started a small group movement. He started this movement to try and bring back vitality to people's faith, and he believed that there needs to be a balance between works of piety, of being pious, and also works of mercy. And so he defined the works of piety by two acts: the act of devotion, such as our reading, our studying, our prayer life, and acts of worship. But he said to us, the works of mercy are acts of compassion. We are called to be compassionate people, but also acts of justice. If you are United Methodists, we are called to work for justice. Not just the Methodists. All of God's people, all of God's children are called to work for justice. And in doing so, we will encounter Jesus Christ. And why? Because we're going to be standing right next to him, doing his work as his hands and feet here on earth. This is what Jesus was about. He said, "Love your neighbors as yourself. Treat them the way you would want to be treated." He calls us to be ambassadors of reconciliation and justice. Followers of Jesus are people who witness and work for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for the common good. And what does justice mean? It means that all people have access to life, and that means to fully participate in community life. Now, can I see by a show of hands, how many of you were confirmed into the Methodist Church? All right. How many of you have ever been a parent or a grandparent at the baptism of one of your grandbabies or your own child? Do we remember the vows that we take? Do we remember them, or are they so familiar to us that we just forget them? Every time we do this, I ask the person or I ask the people, do you accept the freedom and the power that God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Remember that? Remember how we do that? Right? We remember? So the question is, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are we doing to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Because evil, injustice, and oppression takes many forms. Many, many forms. Working for justice is God's given task. And as we say often, injustice anywhere is injustice everywhere. And so we need to work for justice, standing up for what is right and peacefully denouncing that which is unjust. Now, over these last several weeks, when it comes to justice, racism is certainly at the forefront of our consciousness right now. And we know that racism and injustice can take many shapes and forms. And there's no way I can tackle all of injustice in just the 15 minutes I am allotted. But just to remind us of what we spoke about 2 weeks ago, our country has a history of a justice system that has in it systematic injustice. That law and order and justice are not always the same thing. A system of law and order does not guarantee that justice is always going to be served. We need to be vigilant. We need to be vigilant that we as a country, we as a world, enforce the system where we can, that it will serve the cause of justice. As Dr. King has said, peace is not just the absence of tension, it is the presence of justice. Now, Friday was Juneteenth. Juneteenth. And I'm 52 years old, and I don't remember hearing as much about Juneteenth in my lifetime as I have this year. And we know what it is. It is the oldest nationally celebrated commemoration of the ending of slavery in the United States, dating back to 1865, when on June the 19th, General Granger landed at Galveston, Texas, with the news that the war was over, that the slaves have been freed. Now, if you do the math, you see that this came a full 2.5 years after President Lincoln actually signed the Emancipation Proclamation. But you see, in Galveston and in many, many parts of the world, those that were enslaved weren't told about the good news because those who saw them as property did not see it as good news. Even Methodist bishops at that time owned slaves in the South, in the South. And so when they came and they were told that they were freed, there should have been great joy. But we have to ask the question, were they really freed? Were they really freed, or had they been stepped down and stepped upon for so long that they knew they were going to be kept powerless and poor, that they were going to be kept in poverty? Proverbs has this verse in the 13th chapter, verse 23, that says, "The field of the poor may yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice." It is no mistake that God puts the poor at the very center of the gospel. It is no mistake that when God chose to incarnate, that it was in a peasant Jew from Nazareth, from the wrong side of the tracks. We have scriptural proof that people said, "Nazareth, ugh, can anything good come from Nazareth?" And yet through Jesus Christ and through the gospel, we see that the poor can bring good news to the world. But isn't our society pretty judgmental about why certain people are poor? I heard one person say this week, "We have to remember that all poor people aren't poor because they are lazy or because they are sinners. In many, many cases, they are poor because they have been sinned against by a system of law and order that does not guarantee justice." I saw something that was so incredible this week. And it wasn't incredible because it was so awesome. It was incredible because it was so, in my eyes, unjust. It was almost unbelievable what I heard, so much so that I had to vet it. I needed to make sure that this wasn't just one outlet putting this out there. You know, I wanted to make sure that that other people reported the same thing. And indeed, I found many, many sources saying the exact same thing. Since this pandemic, you know, the government came up with something called the Paycheck Protection Program. And we here at the United Methodist Church of Whitefish Bay have been very, very fortunate that we received a meager amount. And the amount that we received is really what's going to help us get through this fiscal year that ends at the end of this month. We are blessed. But here's what the report said. 90% of small businesses owned by women or minorities were denied. 90% of businesses owned by women or a person of color or a different ethnicity, denied. I was lucky enough yesterday to be able to be at a wedding. It was out in the country. We were spread out. I was positive it was going to get flooded out, and the people who were watching the radar, it was like God parted the waters right around them. It was incredible. These were mutual friends, and after the wedding, you know, kind of in the reception time, I was with three of my friends. Three of my friends, I mean, people I count as friend. I've been in their homes, they've been in mine. And I shared with them that statistic. Guys, did you hear that statistic that 90% of small businesses owned by minorities and women were denied? And my one buddy said, well, they don't know how to fill out the forms. What? Had their wives been right with them, they would have walked away with broken ribs because they would have gotten one of these. What do you mean they don't know how to fill out the forms? Certainly they have filled out many forms to open this business, to start this business. These were two white guys. My third friend is a Hispanic American in his 70s, retired, ran his very own successful business. And I said, I can't believe you guys are saying this to me. And my friend was quiet. And I said, you know, I just got to walk away. And he's socialist. You know, they were yelling at me as I was walking by. But my Mexican-American friend stayed behind. And later in the night, I went up to him. I said, how can you just sit there? You were a successful business owner. How can you just sit there and let them talk to you like that? Don't you think that was wrong? And, you know, I'm 52, he's early 70s, and he just kind of looked at me like I was a little child and said, you just don't get it. But thank you for speaking up, and thank you for walking away, letting them know it's not okay, that you won't entertain that kind of talk. I'm not sure if that was an act of justice or not, but I certainly smelled the injustice. I certainly smelled the prejudice, the bias. You know, during this time, this gap between the haves and have-nots has grown even larger. CNBC reported on May 21st that from mid-March through mid-May, since this whole pandemic, safer at home thing happened, that from mid-March through mid-May, American billionaires increased their wealth by $434 billion. And I do not begrudge them that. They have companies that are high-tech and have really met the need. But what has happened is that as the economy faces its biggest crisis since the Great Depression, the gap between the haves and the have-nots is looking like it's going to be larger than it has at any time in my lifetime. Marilyn Robinson writes on the growing inequality in America, with the working class falling farther behind. Much American unhappiness has arisen from the cordoning off low-income workers from the reasonable hope that they and their children will be fairly compensated for their work, their contribution to the vast wealth that is rather inexactly associated with this country, as if everyone has a share in it. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, there is this text. Jesus quotes it, and people kind of get confused with its context. But this is what is said to God's people as they're forming. Since there will never cease to be someone in need on the earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. Open your hand, help. But as I reflect on that verse this week, I think this is where we lose sight of the big picture. You see, I think good people, people who want to make a difference, sometimes confuse charity work with working for justice. People with great hearts, people who want to make a difference, we confuse charity and justice. Individual acts of charity cannot, they must not be substitutes for collective acts of justice. The questions of ethics and injustice and some of the really nasty realities of life require the church, mandates that the church must be able to clearly distinguish between charity and justice. For the pursuit of charity and the pursuit of justice are just not the same thing. Charity is essentially a temporary provision. It may or may not provide temporary relief. However, it does not address the root cause of what the problem is. Think about Moses and the Israelites that were enslaved for hundreds of years, and God raises him up and he says, Moses, you go and you tell the Pharaoh, you've got to let my people go. So what did Moses do? Moses went and said, let my people go. He didn't say, build us a new soup kitchen. The real issue wasn't the conditions that they were under. The real problem was that they were enslaved and that they needed to be set free. Now, please don't hear me saying the wrong thing. This is not to say that congregations should abandon acts of charity and works of mercy. But what it is saying is that these acts should be done in such a way that the charitable act does not negate the demands for justice, real justice. Charity and justice need each other. Indeed, one complements the other for the sake of liberation and salvation of the poor and the oppressed in the name of Jesus Christ. Our community, our nation, our world need compassionate acts of charity. We really do. But so too, it needs good people to do good, to work to bring about, as we say here at home, liberty and justice for who? For all. All, everyone. Offering charity is a good thing. Working for justice is a great thing. Everyone should do good things. It is needed and it helps. But to do great things goes above and beyond. And it doesn't just help, it changes things. I look at my own daughters and those who are just a little bit older than them. They're known as the millennial generation. And it's commonplace for those in other generations to look down the millennials and say, all they want to do is live in mom and dad's basement and play video games all day. That, you know, what a worthless generation. And yet, friends, maybe we all should learn a lesson from the millennial generation. You see, it's the millennials who are really seeking to change the world, who have a passion for working for justice. But you know, when I think about it, they're by no means the first generation to have a heart for changing the world for good. But something has happened that many, many, indeed the majority of these generations that have come before have been beaten down by the real expectations of society to maintain status quo, to not rock the boat. Charity is social service. It provides food and clothing and shelter, but justice is social change. Justice promotes social change in institutions and in political structures. Charity responds to immediate needs. Justice responds to long-term needs. Charity is directed at the effects of injustice, its symptoms. Charity addresses issues that already exist. As one puts it, charity seeks to mop it up, but justice is directed at the root cause of social problems. Justice addresses the underlying structures that make these things problems. In other words, justice tries to make sure that there's nothing that needs to be mopped up. That nothing needs to be mopped up. Charity is private. Justice is public. And so, yes, we as a church, we as individuals need to give our money and our time to the homeless shelters, the food shelves, the clothing drives, emergency services. We need to continue to do that charity work. But friends, we also need to be a part of working for justice, legislative advocacy, changing policies and practices, political action. So let me come back to where I started. What are you doing to accept the freedom and the power that God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Are you, are we, willing to be held accountable to a covenant that says, when I am aware of injustice practiced in my church, my community, my nation, and the world, I will speak out? Are we willing to be held accountable for statements like, I will become more aware of social situations through attention to the news that will allow me to be an educated voter, that I may vote for justice, that I will endeavor to oppose injustice in whatever form? As a group, we collectively will speak out wherever God's justice is being ignored. But this is the hardest one. I experienced it just yesterday. I will express disapproval. I will voice my disapproval of racial, social, or sexual prejudice among my friends and among my family, that I am going to be willing to strive for unconditional love and acceptance of all God's creations. And so if you've heard nothing else, I want to end with one last statement. If you've heard nothing else, hear this. Progress towards justice comes when people who have less of a reason to care do care and act. May God find in us that exact kind of man or woman. Amen.